All right, at the Romans chapter 8 in our study, beginning in verse 18. So I invite you to open the word to that passage. The subtitle in this particular text, the ESV, reads Future Glory. But of course, there's a context here, isn't there? Paul begins this chapter by declaring that there is now no longer condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to talk about the difference of how one could live in this world, in this flesh, or in the spirit. He describes what life is in the spirit, and that's our reality. We as believers, we who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, are able to live in this new reality of this union with the Holy Spirit. So, as an introduction to our passage in verse 18, to verse 12 begin to give this context. So Paul writes then in verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, but according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you live the death, the deeds of the body, you will live. All of you are led by the Spirit. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So this is wonderful that with this union of the Spirit of God, we can now address God as Father. So this is a good word to understand. We don't have to guess who our eternal Father is. Many of us, perhaps, didn't know our Father. Or perhaps we didn't have a really good relationship with our fathers. Or perhaps we just knew our fathers in part. But here, we can cry out excitedly, yes, we know who it is that cries. But there's this caveat to that. Provided we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. So that's the introduction to this next passage, suffering in this world. So Paul doesn't negate that we're going to encounter suffering in this world. And he provides a framework for us so that we can encounter in any way that corresponds to teachings. Well, let's begin then in verse 18. I consider that the suffering of this present are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the creation has been grieving together in pains of childbirth and death. And not only the creation, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit growing inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This hope we're saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Father, we come to you this morning with thanksgiving for the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we ask that you teach us from the word this morning, that we might be, for we ask in Jesus' name. Paul begins this passage by saying, "For I consider." So this is a topic that Paul has thought about. What does it mean to suffer in this world? What does it mean to suffer as a believer? So he's, in this passage, is not just expressing his opinion. This is something that he has reflected on. This is hard to grasp, isn't it? The concept of suffering. So he is going to talk about a biblical basis for understanding suffering. A biblical, shall we say, worldview of suffering. So first of all, we consider suffering. What does the scriptures have to teach us? Then he says, in the midst of this suffering, we groan. So how should we groan in the midst of our suffering? And finally, he says, we hope. So three basic ideas this morning. We consider, we think theologically, what does the Bible have to say about suffering? We groan because suffering causes pain. What do we make of that? And finally, in the midst of that, we hope, and that gives us reason to press on in life. And it gives us something to imagine in the future. So to begin with, this idea of considering a biblical view of suffering, in the first place, Paul's pretty upfront. We suffer in this world. Why make a big deal of that? Well, because around us, there are many worldviews that say, in fact, we shouldn't have to suffer. The prosperity doctrine would be those. Or there's other world religions that say, the material world is secondary, it's not real. There's another ethereal reality which takes precedence over this present world. But no, the Bible recognizes that God created us in the flesh. We inhabit bodies, and that was the design of God. And that in these bodies we suffer. So to begin with, part of the scriptural view of suffering is that it's real. We don't have to deny it. We can say, I hurt. This makes me uncomfortable, right? We see it around us. So it is a reality. Secondly, we can see that the Bible teaches there's a particular origin of our suffering. And so very broadly, we see that the root of all suffering comes from when sin enters the world. I invite you to look at Romans chapter 5, and turn back to Romans chapter 5. And here, in this chapter, Paul compares the first person, Adam, to Christ. And he says in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so if we can see death as the ultimate reality of suffering, then we understand that, yes, it came as a result of sin. So it's not just a cosmic accident, no, it has a basis in historical fact. Sin entered the world, and because of that, we have the evidence. We all sin. We might not like the idea that it happened that way, but the evidence is that we sin. And because we sin, we also suffer. And if there's any doubt about the final consequences, we can go to the city and see. So the origin of suffering is not, God does not want us. It's a result of what happened in Eden. There's also the reality of demonic activity in our lives that causes suffering. You remember that Paul writes to the Corinthian church, second letter, there is given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. It says, but your grace is sufficient for me. So he was able to pinpoint that the cause of his suffering in this particular instance had a demonic origin. So that is well a possibility for our suffering. So we know that God loves us. It wasn't his original design that we suffer, but Satan, the fallen angel, does seek to kill and destroy. He wants us to suffer. You remember that Jesus, in his conversation with Peter shortly before his death, said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Suffering of a demonic origin. And so the Bible teaches that it's not just because we live here in this world. No, it's because we live in a fallen world and we have a cosmic, divine, demonic energy who wants us to suffer. We don't blame God because we see that these are realities that the Bible teaches us. We also see that suffering, the duration, is finite. We're not destined to suffer eternally, forever and ever. So, read there in verse 18, where I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so, this word, present time, kairos, it refers to an indefinite time related to a particular state of affairs. So Paul is saying this present time refers to our present age. And so it is not our eternal destiny to have to suffer. This will end one way or another. Whatever you are experiencing this morning, whatever we experience as a community, at one point in time, at one point in history, this will end. Because we know that God has a long-range plan for redemption of the world. And so we suffer for a period of time, but we live in hope of future glory. So that is our reality. The other aspect that the scriptures highlight is that we don't suffer alone. We don't suffer alone. So, just looking back to verse 17, we referenced earlier, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him. Also, Paul writes to Timothy, join in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So, we suffer with Christ. Christ suffers with us. And we, as a community, experience this suffering together. And this is a great encouragement to know that we don't go through whatever circumstance alone. We're not by Judy McLeod's side right now, but each of us is very different. We join with her. We weep with one another. We rejoice with one another. We don't have to suffer in this world. So these are some of the theological realities of what we live with regard to the suffering. So the world presents us with one view of what suffering is and how it came about and how we should deal with it. But this is what the scripture has to teach us. And it provides us a framework of really addressing it and gives us hope for that future glory, because it is just for the time. Paul writes to the Corinthian church also, for this momentary grief, affliction is revealing forever an eternal weight of glory. It's just for a time. There's something much, much better waiting for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or storm? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, for we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We read that later in the same chapter. So what does Paul think about when he says we are suffering in this present time? He mentions tribulation. These and tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. In degrees, all of us experience these things, these same kinds of things. But at the end of this reality of suffering, there is a future glory. Now, when we talk about glory, it seems that it's not so much a part of our daily vocabulary. How many of you used the term glory outside of a religious context this past week? So we used to say, perhaps still do, that, oh, this baseball player is really in his element. He's really in his glory playing right field, right? This is where this person really shines, really excels. But when we think about glory and God and our future glory, what kind of things are we thinking about? So in our current day, we use other categories to talk about those kinds of things. For example, we talk about fame. Think of any famous people? Tom Cruise has made about 73 Mission Impossible films, hasn't he? So he is famous. Whether this has nothing to do with he's a actor or not, but he is well known. He is famous. We are category for fame. We understand what that is. We have a category for example, the President of the United States wields incredible power. So we understand what that looks like. Elon Musk is the richest man in the world, I understand. And so we know what riches look like. So we have a category, a very defined category for that. And if you've ever been to a beauty pageant, or seen a beauty pageant, you understand that we have a category for beauty. Yes, this person is beautiful. We have a category, talent. Have you ever seen Lionel Messi play soccer? Football? Yes, he is very talented. Or heard Hilary Hahn play the violin? Very talented people practice their art and bless us all. So we have talent as well. And there's another category now, influencers. Now, I don't really know any, and I don't know exactly what they do, but I've heard about them. And understand that they do real influence in the world today. So categories for all these kinds of things. What about glory? At the end of our suffering, do I just want to be talented or rich or famous? We want the glory that God gives us. We want the glory. A dictionary definition would be the quality of splendid, remarkable appearance. So even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like these flowers, said Jesus. Glory is this incredible appearance. And so I like what John Stott had to say about it. He said it is the unutterable splendor of the eternal, immortal, and incorruptible God. So, at the end of our suffering, this present time, we will experience that. That's better than fame and riches and talent and influence. Yes, that unutterable splendor and the majesty of the presence of God. So that's our hope and glory. So there are different worldviews, of course, on the idea of suffering. And so think about two different categories. One being how much control do I have over my suffering? And the other, how responsible am I for my suffering? So we've got control on one side, and we've got culpability on the other side, guilt on the other side. And we see that people really think about things differently. So, for example, you remember that Jesus' disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should have been born blind? So, when we think about this idea of culpability and guilt, I guilt, right? Somebody sinned to make this man blind, right? That was very new. But they did have a very strong control response to it. In other words, they had something to do to be able to mitigate that. That's the way Jews at the time of Jesus suffering. We could think about the Greco-Roman culture where it was both high control and also high culpability. So for example, you've got these fickle guys that you have to appease, so you control the response so that you don't suffer. And at the same time, you've got this cynicism that says, well, we're not really responsible for this, but we will resist. We will not give in. We will endure. We think about animistic cultures, like the indigenous people with whom we serve in Latin America, and largely they think that they have neither control over the question of guilt, when these things just happen, and even less control over what they can do about it. Very fatalistic approach to them. They have very little for that reason. Very little control over these questions of suffering and pain. And so for that reason, they have all kinds of other pathologies to endure it. Drink, myths, laughter in inappropriate moments. So we all deal with control and culpability in different ways. But what about the North American worldview on suffering? I, for one, do all I can in my control to mitigate suffering. So, if something is wrong, there must be a pill I can take. There must be a therapy I can do. There must be a vacation I need. There must be some response so I can handle this suffering. So we North Americans feel like we can exercise high control over our situations to mitigate that that suffering in very specific ways. And we tend to think that we don't have much guilt with performance. This is not my fault. No, this is someone else's fault, or this is just the way things are. So this results in many people expressing more incongruity here, right? If you've got a good God and you're suffering, something doesn't line up. And so this question of suffering is the stumbling block for many people in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A friend whose son, raised in the church, followed Jesus, married a nice Christian girl who became unfaithful to him serially, and saw in him, I did everything the right way, and look what happened to me. And so it's very easy for us, especially in our culture, to blame God for suffering. But that is not what Paul teaches here and in the rest of Scripture regarding suffering. So Paul says, I consider, and we've had a very brief overview of what the Scripture has to teach regarding suffering. But here he says, we groom. We groom. But first of all, he says, not just we, he says that the creation groans. So we're in verse 20, for the creation is subjected to futility, not only, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, death, and destruction, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Where we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And we too are going to be groaning this one as we await our adoption as sons. So, Paul uses something very interesting here, a literary device called personification, right? So he's giving the creation, God's creation, life as if it were a person. I have begun to study the biblical Hebrew language. And several months ago, I was in a workshop in which a comparison of Hebrew verb systems, a contrast to the verbs in the Spanish language. And it was very technical and overwhelming. My colleague, who had been studying Hebrew for several years, leaned over to me and said, David, Hebrew hates you. It's not for encouragement. He was personifying the Hebrew language to make a point. So here, Paul is giving the creation life. They say the creation experiences a similar process that humanity does. So imagine creation looking on at the believers who are eagerly awaiting that moment when this present time ends and we enter into that unutterable splendor and glory of God. So the creation is looking at that and saying, we want that too. We want to pass through the chains, this process of childbirth. Thanks to the childbirth so that we can experience that thing. So this is also an interesting look back to the Old Testament. But let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. So this is post-fall, the post-fall of Adam and Eve. And this is where God addresses them in their sin. And in verse 17, God has a God says, Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, you will eat it all the days of your life. It is corn which shall grow for you, and you will eat the plant of the field. So here, because of humankind's sin, we see that the creation is also experienced consequences. That the creation is living to this day. So, Paul, with this passage in mind, in Romans chapter 8, is saying that creation, which was cursed because of Adam all those years ago, is waiting. It's waiting for its redemption as well. And it's, what it's looking for is that moment when all of us will enter into that incredible kingdom. So, what does he say about the creation? It's growing, it's enslaved to corruption, right? It is a slave. The corruption, in this case, means, refers to death and destruction. So all of creation had no hope in and of itself, but only through the redemption that God offers. It's eagerly awaiting that moment. And in the original language, that word eagerly awaiting means literally stretching forward the neck. So all of creation is straining its gaze at the believers waiting for that particular moment. But he likens it, he uses the metaphor as in the pains of childhood. So that's why creation is groaning. Meaning is waiting for this new birth. Waiting for this new birth. And groaning in the context. I think I've mentioned this before to some of you. This was one of the most challenging passages to translate in the indigenous language. Why? Because they don't have groaning. What? They don't groan? So what happens when your wives give birth? They yell. They scream. They don't have a word in between that. That is just one word that they yell. So traditionally, Tondo women, when they were about to give birth, would take a knife and a shave, leave the house by themselves, and go on into the woods, into the jungle, and give birth. Why would they do that with themselves? Living out, isn't that frightening? Aren't there beasts and animals out there? Don't they want company? They don't want to have us listen to them. Yeah. So, translation challenge. But in the end, we did find a solution that works well, comparing this awaiting the birth of a woman. And so, we too are like expectant mothers, really, really waiting for delivery. But we know that it hurts. And there are perhaps some of you with us this morning that yell this in real time, in a real way. So that is our experience as believers. We've grown. We recognize that suffering is real, We recognize that this is like a birth, and we're waiting for something on the end. So we have this incredible waiting for us. The most incredible moments in my life were undoubtedly the work of the preacher. Having experienced that, to see one's wife there in the middle of that crisis, and then afterwards, it is just amazing to see a new life born into me. But to see the pain involved in that process is very, very weird. So Paul's metaphor here is really when we think about what we're going through at this present time. Pain in childbirth is real. But given the hope of a normal, healthy birth, there's tremendous joy on the other end as well. And so the Tato translation ended up sounding something like this. It was a back translation into English. And we ourselves, through suffering, wait for it to come when God makes our bodies. When he gets his children, he will do that. Yes, we are awaiting our adoption as sons and the redemption of our lives. That's good news. That's good news for all of us. And you young people here, under 30, believe me, redemption of your body is something that you will look for one day in this world. Suffering, we consider, we grow. We groan. Says, in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So, this is a foundational reality of salvation experience. Theological Dictionary defines it as to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. And that's an understatement when we think about what awaits us. Good and beneficial. But here in this passage, Paul is highlighting the dissonance of what we see and experience right now in our suffering. It's real and it hurts to what awaits us on the other side. So Paul is not trying to get theological on us. He's being very real. Right? What we see and experience and feel right now is but really our hope is something definite and something on which we can count in the end. And so, how do we manage this? Well, he says that we have the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit in this process. In verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. So, we already mentioned that we don't suffer in isolation, or we don't have to, but the Holy Spirit also, in our suffering with Christ, accompanies us in our spirits. So we don't suffer alone. We do this through the Holy Spirit as well. And we also do it with perseverance, with patience. He says we wait for it with patience. So, hope is a discipline. When we think about spiritual disciplines, prayer, fasting, reading scriptures, communion, reflection, Sabbath, rest. I'd like to add hope to that list of spiritual disciplines. It requires a conviction to be able to, with my will, say, I will look up from my current pain and suffering, tribulation, nakedness, famine, sword, and hope. It's a discipline for which we train ourselves. So we do it with patience and endurance. It's the capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. Definition from the Theological Dictionary. Two times in this passage, he says, we wait with eager expectations. So we've got that stretching of the neck. We're looking forward to this. It is a discipline. We have to stretch the neck to lift our minds from circumstance to say, men will be in something we're going to do. An example. I had the hope many years ago, in fact, 42 years ago, that Penelope would marry me. That was my hope. My visible reality was, does she really like me? Does she feel the same way about me? That's my visible reality. My hope was that she would say yes and that we would marry. And so why would I persevere? I've got my visible reality, I've got what I'm moving for. So why would I persevere? Even there. Well, because we were great friends. We shared a lot of common interests. And we shared this common faith. Right. Enabled me to persevere in that. We have a colleague who just this past week learned that she has a stage 4 pancreatic cancer. That's her visible reality. What's her hope? Resurrected by. How can she persevere? She looks back at 7 years of life where God has always been faithful, always provided, blessed in unexpected ways. Can she press on to the end? Looking back. We minister to the Chami people of Colombia as well. What's the present reality of God's church among the Chami? Huge apathy and antagonism on part by the culture toward believers. And so the result is there are handfuls of weak believers. Growing, vibrant church. So that's the digital reality. What's our hope? That God will break the chains of those demonic strongholds and that he will build it. We would see believers flourishing in the midst of their cult. That's what we believe. And so why do we wait patiently? Why do we persevere? Why do we strain the neck forward? See this. Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. It's stressful. Oh, is this? Yes. We consider, we think about something. We groan in the midst of it, but we look to. Father, we thank you for this word to us. You know the needs of each one here, and I pray that by your Spirit, you would encourage us on this day, that you would reveal yourself more and more to us, that we might find in you this strength to persevere. We pray for those in our midst who are in some kind of tribulation. We pray for those who are being persecuted, for those who need to be lifted up. And Father, we ask that you apply these teachings to our lives. Amen. We ask in Jesus' name.